Today we're in week 8 of a series we've called Rooted. If you've not been with us, it's about how to put roots down into things that are spiritual. You know, the last year and a half has been kind of turbulent, so having something that holds you when everything else is crazy is really important, and that's a lot of what this series is about. I thought it'd be helpful maybe to kind of go back and give a picture in case you jumped in partway or maybe you missed some weeks, just to give you a picture of what we've been talking about. It comes out of a passage in Colossians, loosely, where Colossians 2 says, "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him." So it's not enough just to make a decision for Christ. You've got to orient your life around him and follow him. Paul says, "Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. He becomes your foundation, not anything else. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." And that's the life we're looking for, is to follow after God, to put roots down into God and the ways of God, to build our life on his foundation, and then everything else kind of falls in place, and we live this thankful experience, which is great. So I'm a math person. I'm a bottom line person. I remember my counselor in high school was very upset that my math scores, I was going to a Bible college. Like, that doesn't make sense. Why are you doing that? But that's the way my mind works. And so I thought, let me put this in a way that makes sense to me. The rooted equation, if you will, is if you take your life and you add the things that build roots. So you add the Bible, you add prayer, you add community, and then you take away the things that get in the way of that. So our enemy and the strongholds that we face, you will have a maximum impact, which is a rooted life. And that is the equation that we've been looking at this whole series. And it all fits together. You know, we want you to have a life of significance and purpose. Hebrews says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and set out to run the race that God's marked for you. That's what rooted is all about. So it's a pretty simple equation. You take your life, you add things that grow your roots, you take away the things that get in the way of the roots, and what is left is a rooted life. But today kind of messes that up. Today kind of messes that up because we've looked at different parts. So we've talked about how you can add the Bible and prayer and community to your life and how helpful that is. We've talked about the work of our enemy and the strongholds in our life and the problems that causes. And in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about making the most of your life. And today kind of messes it up. It messes up the equation. Now, before we do that, before we get into that today, I want to go back and say, we talked about strongholds a minute ago. And if you've only been coming on Sunday morning, if you've not been reading the devotionals, if you've not been in a rooted group, you may be a little confused what strongholds is because we've not really talked about it here. Strongholds are things in your life that hold you back. And we've not really talked about that here. We've talked about a lot in the groups. We've talked about a lot in the devotionals. But see, Sunday morning for rooted is kind of like a screen door. So Sunday morning is a place where you can see a bit of what's going on inside of this rooted experience, but you can't fully enjoy it. You can't fully understand it unless you're inside the house, so to speak, with us. So like there's a party going on in the house and you can see in from the screen door, but you're just kind of the creeper out in the driveway looking in until you go in the house and try to see what's going on. I did not call you a creeper. I'm sorry about that. But if you want to experience the party, you can't do that from the front yard. So we've not talked about strongholds here, because that's kind of a private conversation. And so you kind of got to build some trust and some relationship with the people that you're going through this together with. And so we didn't do that in this big room. So you just saw the screen door. But if you're saying this rooted thing makes sense, I would love to go in. I wish I had done that. We would love for you to do that. So in January, we're going to start a new group for Rooted. It won't be a Sunday morning thing like this. It'll just be a group and the devotional and all of that. And if you've been watching through the screen door and say, I'd love to have more of that, I'd love to have a bigger picture, then in January, get in a group and go through the 10-week experience in the spring, and it would really be great for you. We'd love for you to do that. It's a way for you to get inside the party, either bring some friends with you or meet some friends when you get there, but that's what that is. So the analogy is you take your life, you add the Bible, prayer, and community, you get rid of the enemy and strongholds, and you have this maximum impact. That's a great formula. Until we get to today, and today messes all of that up. Because this today could fit over here on the right side, because if you get this part of your life right, it will help fuel you having a maximum impact in the world. So it could fit over there, but it also could fit in the middle, because in the middle, if you don't get this right, this can be the biggest stronghold of all of the strongholds. You know, we talked about strongholds being, you know, it could be anger or resentment or lust or unforgiveness. There's a lot of things that could be a stronghold. This could be the biggest one if we don't get it right. So today's topic can be disorienting. Like, you don't know what life would look like on the other side of this message. I mean, if you ignore me, you know what it's going to look like. It's going to look exactly like it looks now, good and bad. But if you do what I'm asking you to do, not really, that's not really even the right way to say it. If you do what the Bible is calling us to do, it can be disorienting to look where you are and say, if I do that, I don't know what life looks like on the other side of that. I mean, that can be really disorienting. And yet I would say to you, because it can feed a maximum impact, because it can be a big stronghold, especially because it can be a big stronghold in your relationship with God, I really want to challenge you to go through the disorientation to get the new perspective, because it will get out of the way here. It won't be a stronghold for you, and it will add fuel to the fire on the back end. So I want to challenge you to consider that, okay? So I have four daughters. My oldest is 22, I have a 21-year-old, and my twins are 15, which means all told, I have 71 years of parenting experience, which is not bad. I don't look a day over 65, so it's really not bad that I've got all of that parenting experience. But when I look back over the years of parenting, and I think about this idea of disorienting and the seasons that my kids went through that were disorienting, I think maybe the most dreadful day for them was the day they had to give up their pacifier. I mean, of all the things they faced, to have it at that age was just such a big deal to them. I mean, the pacifier is an amazing little invention, right? You can put it in and life can be terrible. You pop that little thing in and man, everything's all right. No, it's okay. It's going to be fine. It can help you go to sleep at night. It can help soothe you when you're upset. I mean, it's a great invention. And one of my kids, I won't say which one, but one of my kids, I don't want to say addiction, but like maybe an addiction. Like they were just having a hard time with the pacifier. So at night, she would sleep with a pacifier. I have four daughters. So we'd pop that pacifier in, and man, you could tell she's so excited about the end of the day, pop that pacifier in. And so she would lay there and go to sleep. And you know what happens when you go to sleep, right? So when you go to sleep, you relax. And so this pacifier's in there and she's working on it, and then she goes to sleep, and then she begins to relax, and her mouth comes open, and that pacifier falls out. And then she screams at me, little sinner, screams at me to come back and put her pacifier in. So I'm across the hall having a good night's sleep, and she's yelling at the top of her lungs. And so I'm going across there, and I'm trying to find, in the dark, I don't want to turn lights on, that'll wake her up. So I'm trying to find the pacifier, and it's right beside her. It's like, put the stupid thing back in. What's wrong with you? But she won't do it. So I'm leaning over, trying to find it. She's there screaming at me in my face. So I finally get the stupid thing, put it in, get it back. She goes right back to sleep. It's all good. I mean, can you imagine the gall? Like, I'm across the hall. It's right there. Just put the... Anyway, so she would do that. And I'm trying to find this thing out. As she got older, we learned more. So we realized that she would do that. So we would take those little receiving blankets and we'd roll them up into two little batons. This is a true story. We have pictures of this. So we'd put the pacifier in and she'd go... And we'd put one of those on each side. And she would put her arms around those. And she would just hold those. And if she started... When she relaxed and it started falling out, she would just instinctively put it over and hold it in. Now, she would hold the little blanket, go right back to sleep. Like we were parenting geniuses, you know? But even still, sometimes, even with that, sometimes she would lose it and it would fall out. And then she's screaming at me again out of her sinful nature. So she's screaming at me. And so I can't remember how many nights as I'm trying to find this, I'm thinking to myself, is duct tape abuse? Like, I don't know if duct tape's abuse, but a couple of wraps of that and I'm getting much better sleep, right? I never did it. Don't send me emails. It's all good, right? But I remember when as she got older, and Amy and I, she didn't realize, of course, but Amy and I began to realize it's time. Like this needs to go away. And everybody gives it up eventually, right? No one's used the pacifier for their whole life. But in my head, as a young dad, I'm having all these worst case scenarios of what's coming. So like the dentist tells you stories about the pacifier, how terrible it is. And I'm picturing my daughter going to high school with her teeth straight out because she had the pacifier for her whole life. Or I'm picturing as a young adult, you know, she's at her job and she's working on a big project and it's kind of stressful and she leans over and in her desk drawer is a little pacifier. Just gets just a couple hits off that, puts it back away when no one's looking. Or like she joins a pacifier anonymous group as an adult. Like I'm picturing all this in my head. And so I'm like, she's got to give this up. She can't hang on to this. So the day finally came. She didn't know it was coming. We knew it was coming. It happened. We told it. And she grieved. Like we broke her little heart because she loved. She couldn't imagine life on the other side of the passy being better than what she had now. Like in her little brain, she couldn't envision how that was a good thing. It was disorienting. And that's the picture we get in Scripture that Jesus calls us often to a disorienting life where we give something up that we cling to. You get that with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had devoted his entire life to being a good Pharisaical Jew. Philippians 3 says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, this is Paul writing, he says, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. That's the top shelf. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. Paul says, if anybody has confidence in what they did and what they strove for in this life, I have more. I mean, I was all in. I was more committed. And then Jesus came along and changed everything. Verse 7, he describes that. He says, but when Jesus came along, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He reoriented everything for me. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The picture you're getting is so important. It's not the idea of Jesus coming along to Paul, this very religious, judgmental, uptight, pharisaical guy, and saying, Paul, okay, you're great. I mean, I love you. It's great. You're great. You keep being you, but I'm just going to tweak around the edges a bit. Okay, I'm going to make you a little softer over here, a little more kind and less judgmental over here. Well, I mean, you be you, but I'm going to tweak around the edges a bit. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Jesus called Paul to. Paul says, I was spending my whole life chasing what now to me is garbage. The King James Bible actually takes it a little further. The King James Bible translates that word dung. What was so good to me, what I chased and spent my whole life striving for is now dung to me. It's trash. It's garbage. Because I found something worth chasing that's better. The Christian life was never designed to be God tweaking a few things around the edges. Like, we're going to have you adjust your Sunday morning schedule. You know, on occasion, you'll come to church. You know, maybe you'll cuss a little bit less. You know, maybe you'll do that. Because, you know, God is so excited just for you to give him the time of day. I mean, he's just so thrilled that if you just give him a moment, he'd just be thrilled with that. And I don't think it's the life God calls us to. God's call is bigger than that. Paul says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I've lost everything, all of it. And so that life, the life Jesus calls us to, is disorienting at times. Because we can't imagine what life would look like on the other side of submission in the ways he calls us to. So I would say to you, today's topic could be incredibly powerful. Like, it may not be for you, but for some in the room. This could be an incredibly powerful day because when you allow God to take control of this area that we're going to describe today, I think it has great opportunity to make an impact in the world. And I think even maybe more importantly, it is a great opportunity to make an impact in your life because I think left unchecked, this area may be the most significant obstacle to your faith for many of us. Like, I would never do this, so don't get nervous. I would never do this, but if we were to go person to person and have you come up on stage and say, what's your biggest obstacle? What's your biggest stronghold? And somebody's like, oh, I'm really angry. And somebody says, I struggle with lust. And like, we'd never do it. But if we did that and had you come up here one at a time, it took 4 hours to do that, I would think this topic today might be the number one topic if we were honest. The biggest stronghold, the biggest obstacle to living a life fully for God. And it keeps us as a prisoner to our own sinfulness. God wants better for us, not because of us. Mark 10 is a great example of this. Mark 10, it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what do we know about this guy already? We know one of two things about this guy. Either he was really genuinely broken. Because you don't run up to somebody and fall down on your knees and say, help me out, unless you're really a mess. So either he's genuinely really broken, or he's a poser. He's faking it. Because, I mean, when's the last time you did that to somebody? Ran up and, oh, you know, fall on your knees. We don't do that. And I know the Jewish culture is a little different, but that's an unusual stance. Either he really is broken and needs Jesus' help, or he's theatrical. He's a hypocrite. I mean, right? That's really the only two options. I don't think this scene can be any different. It's one of those two. So Jesus gets to the heart of it, and he's clever about it. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. Jesus is essentially asking, do you think I'm God or do you think I'm just good? Because those aren't the same thing. And especially here in America, in the Bible Belt, where culturally a lot of us say we're Christians without really following Jesus. Like, this is a really important question. Is he God? If he's God, you should run up to him and fall down on your knees and hold out your hands and say, do whatever you want in my life. You should do that if he's God. That would be an appropriate response. But if you just think he's good, he's got some wise ideas, maybe some good moral teachings, then you're just being a hypocrite. You're being theatrical because you don't just run up to a teacher and fall down on your knees. Like, you don't do that. And Jesus says, I got to get to the heart of it. I got to know which one of those it is for you. And I have to have you know which one it is for you. And so he's very clever. Because if you just ask that question, you know, if he came today and asked that question of us, there's a right answer. Do you think Jesus is God? Well, yes. I mean, I know the Sunday school answer. I know what I'm supposed to say. So Jesus can't ask it straight out. He's got to kind of come around a different direction. And he does it with this man. I think he also would do it with us. I think it's interesting the way he finds out. Jesus says to the man, keep all the commandments, follow the law. And the guy says, I've done that. Since I was a boy, I've done that perfectly. Which again means he's a poser because no one follows all of the laws all of the time. Like, no one does that, right? Except for Jesus. So this guy's posing. Jesus doesn't call him out on it. He kind of lets that slide because the left hook's coming. Verse 21 says, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. I'm so glad Mark included that, but I think it raises a question. Why did Mark include that? Because Matthew records this story, never says that. He didn't say he didn't do it. He just didn't mention it. Luke records the story, doesn't mention it. Why does Mark specifically say, before he gets to the line, why does he say that Jesus looked at the guy and loved him? He says it because he wants us to know that everything Jesus is getting ready to say and do comes from a place of love for this man, not judgment, not condemnation, not ugliness, not, you know, wagging your finger. It's all based on love. Jesus wants something for this young guy, not from him. So it says in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And at this statement, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus, that I'm aware of, this is unusual. It's unusual for Jesus to say to somebody, give up everything and follow me. That's not a requirement every time somebody comes in contact with Jesus. This is a quite rare situation. The reason I think he said is because he knew this man had a stronghold in his life around the area of money and greed. It wasn't that he had a hold on it as much as it was it had a hold on him. And because of the stronghold in this man's life, Jesus needed to break it because Jesus loved him. And so this guy had the opportunity to follow Jesus, to watch Jesus do miracles and teachings and interactions and to see that and to be a part of it. He was a leader. He was a ruler. So very likely, if he had gotten in here in Mark chapter 10, he'd have been a major player in the life of Jesus' ministry. But he walked away from all of that because of this stronghold that it had on his life. And Jesus knew that's why he did it, and he wants to make sure that we know that's why he did it. So it says he looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is so key that you get this. This has been mistaught. This passage has been mistaught so often. Jesus never says that being wealthy is bad. Jesus never says being wealthy is evil. Jesus said being wealthy is hard. It's just more difficult. It's like in the Olympics when you see the diver or the gymnast and they have the routine where they do all the stuff and they get a higher score because it's a higher degree of difficulty. You know, you can have somebody dive off and just go straight in. They get no points, even though it's no splash. It's perfect. But unless you do all the flips and twists and turns, you're not getting the points. Like Jesus is saying, this is just a harder way to go. You having money, it's just a harder degree of difficulty in this life because it gets its hooks on you. Now remember, Jesus doesn't need anything from this guy, but he so desperately wants something for him. He wants him to be free. In fact, Jesus doesn't say, this is so key, Jesus doesn't say, give the money to me. Go sell everything you have and bring it back and give it to me and fund my ministry. I mean, Jesus could have used it. He never says that. He says, just give it to somebody else because I don't want you to be confused by what I'm trying to say to you. This is not what I want from you. This is what I want for you. Just go get rid of it because it has a stranglehold on your life. Jesus understands that money will not do what it promises to do. So many difficult temptations in our life promise much more than they deliver. Money's one of those. It will always leave you wanting a little more. Because the Bible tells us anyone who loves money never has enough. And Jesus knows that's true. But be honest with me. Let me be honest with you. I don't always believe that. Like, I know it to be true. The Bible says it, and I can rationalize it out. But in my gut, I think a little more would do it for me. Like, I know I'm wrong, because this is true. But in my gut, I'm thinking, man, if I just had a little, just one notch, I'd be good. I'd be golden. And if you were honest, I think you'd say that too. Jesus knows you'll never get there. I have anytime you can get a quote from Jesus and Jim Carrey in the same message, golden. Jim Carrey once said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer." Jesus knew before Jim Carrey did, it's not the answer. And we believe it's the answer. We think a little bit more will be the answer. It's not. There's not an income high enough to satisfy you. It's never going to quench that thirst. If that thirst doesn't get quenched a different way, a little more money won't do it. A little higher dollar figure in your account won't ever quench it. A little more is always what you'll be chasing. This is the consistent message throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy 6 says, "You must be happy with what you have." I use the Children's Bible version for this because I think that's just bottom line it, right? You must be happy with what you have. We didn't bring anything into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. That's true if you've ever been to a hospital delivery or a funeral. That's the truth. He says people who want to get rich, who want more than that, they're tempted. They fall into a trap. They're tripped by wanting many foolish and harmful things. Those who live like that are dragged down by what they do. I think if Jesus was standing here, if I would sit down and we'd all benefit from his teaching. If Jesus was standing here, I think he would, before he said a word, would look around at us and look at us with love. I think his heart would be moved for all of us and you would know that it was. And then he would tell you, "I know that the life I'm calling you to is disorienting." I mean, you just can't imagine that having less money because you've given some away would be better because we all cling to it so much. But there's freedom there if you'll trust it. One of this is the only line that Jesus records that's not recorded in the Gospels. Paul reminds us that Jesus said in Acts 20, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." But it's just so disorienting to think that way because we don't live like that's true. Our world, our whole culture, our whole life revolves around receiving. So if you're a good boy and girl at Christmas, you'll receive. On your birthday, because it's your special day, you'll receive. If you go to work and work hard for 2 full weeks, at the end of the 2 weeks, you'll receive. Our whole life is built on that. In fact, if you notice that we're so driven by that and we can't wait on anything that now a lot of companies are saying, "We'll pay you every week." I saw a company the other day said, "We'll pay you every day. You come in to work today, I'll pay you when you walk out the door. Come in the next week, I'll pay you when you walk out the door." Because we're all about receiving. I mean, we would say, you know, receiving's great. Giving's fine, but receiving. Life is made up of receiving. And yet Jesus says it's more blessed. It's blessed to receive. That's great. It's even more blessed to give. And we just, honestly, it's just disorienting. We can't imagine that life on the other side of having less, us having less of it and it having less of us, that life on the other side of that would be better. It's just disorienting. Because we cling to it. We claw after it. We spend so much of our life focused on receiving. Now, let's stop a second because I do this a lot. You may be surprised how crazy I am at sometimes, but in my office, when I'm writing these messages, I'm constantly thinking, now what are they thinking right here? Like, what are they thinking here? Like, how are they reacting to that here? What would I be thinking if I was sitting there? Like, I think that way all the time. And I'd be saying, "Wait a minute, you just said Jesus didn't ask them for anything, but you're about to ask me for something." That's what I'd be thinking if I were you, right? Like, okay, Jesus didn't ask him for anything, but you're getting ready to. Or I'd be saying, "You said Jesus wanted something for him, but you're about wanting to want something from me." That's what I'd be thinking if I was sitting where you're at. And I hear you, and I think I might be thinking the same thing if I was there. So let me just get the elephant out of the room and answer those questions with three ideas. Number one, I am going to ask you to be generous, not because I think that's best, because the Bible says it a lot. Jesus talks about it. So I'm going to ask you not just to give money away to some cause, because that's great. Give to the Heart Foundation or give to whatever good causes is out there. Those are all great. I'm going to ask you to give to God's work in the world because the Bible describes that. And I can see how you might assume then that all of this is just a ruse to get you to give to Wellspring, right? Because there's a self-fulfilling whatever there. I get that. So if that's your concern, I just want to say to you, give to another church. I don't know of another pastor in the world who said this, but I'm going to say to you, give to another church. There's a lot of great churches in Spring Hill. Give to Station Hill Church. Jay's a great guy. He's the pastor there. I know that's a great church. Give to Station Hill. Give to The Bridge. They're doing some great stuff. Find a brand new church in Spring Hill. I remember being a brand new church. When you're a brand new church, every week when the offering comes in, I'd open the email like, is it going to be enough? Is it going to be enough? So find a brand new church and give to them. That'd be such a blessing to them. I told you, by the way, I'm planning to be here past December. We'll see how today goes. It'll be great. But find another church and give it to them. Now keep coming to Wellspring. I mean, be a part of things at Wellspring. Put your kids in children's ministry at Wellspring. We will love them and care for them, provide free child care for them. We'll give them goldfish crackers for free. Like, we'll do all of that free. Don't give us a dime. We'll never know the difference. It's fine. But don't give to Wellspring until you trust us. But here's the thing that hit me. I used to tell people, if you're new, or if you're nervous, just don't do anything. Like, here's the thing. Don't allow skepticism about me to cause you to be disobedient to him. So if you're skeptical about me, I get it. There's a lot of pastors who are stupid and sinful. I get that. This is not what I want from you. It's what I want for you. So don't allow skepticism about me to keep you disobedient to him. Just give it to somebody else. And second, I didn't get financial team approval for that statement, and I didn't get it for this statement either. So we'll see if I'm still here in December. It'll be fun. There'll be a meeting right over here. You'll see me in a few minutes having a certain meeting. They may fuss at me. So first I tell you to give to another church, and now this. So we're finishing up October today, right? Today's the last day of October. Happy Halloween, all that stuff. So the next 2 months, November and December, if you go home this week and think, you know what, we're going to give this a shot, and you start giving to Wellspring in November and December, and you get to January 1, and you say, you know what, God didn't do what he said he'd do. I really regret doing that. I did my part. God didn't do his part. If you get to January 1 and feel that way, come talk to me, and we'll give you your money back for November and December. Now it's got to be a check or online. Don't come telling me that's some pile of cash you gave anonymously. I'm not buying that. It's got to be trackable and all that kind of stuff. I gave thousands of dollars every week. No, don't say that. But if you did it online, if you did it through a check, we will give you your money back. So number one, give to another church if you don't trust us. Number two, if you give to Wellspring for the next 2 months and regret it, we'll refund your money. And you'll see if I'm still here in January. It'd be great. Number three, you may be saying, this I think is probably a lot of us, you may be saying, that all sounds well and good. I don't have a dime. My finances are so upside down, I can't see straight. I don't even know where to start. And if that's you, again, we want something for you. So we want to help. And we're doing Rooted right now, so that's kind of all their focus. But starting in January, we're going to do a class called Rock Solid Finances. And it'd be a great way for you to start the year. It's 6 weeks. It's free. You're invited. Just write financial class on the card if you've not turned that in yet, or go to the information table and say you want to be part of that class. That'd be great. We'll fill in all the details. You'll hear more about this class going forward. I mean, you've never heard another pastor say these things, but I'm saying them because I believe it's true. If I didn't believe these words and I was just trying to raise money for the church, I would never say the things I'm saying to you. I believe what the Bible says is true, and I believe there's obstacles in the way between you and obedience. And if I can just get those obstacles out of the way and you try it out, you're going to realize that what the Bible says is true, and God's going to come through. So I'm just trying to take away all the obstacles, all the excuses, because there's probably both of those, if we can be honest, obstacles and excuses. I'm trying to get rid of all those so I can just simply teach what the Bible says, because it really is more blessed to give than receive. But you won't know it until you try it, so I want you to try it. Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the best part of everything you produce. The best part of everything you produce. The old, kind of the original translation said first fruits, and that was an idea the Jewish people understood where when they were bringing their crops in, the first thing they would give to God. So the first crop or the first plant or the first animal they butchered, they'd give to God. It means you give to God up front intentionally, not the leftovers at the end of the month if you have enough because you didn't spend it on something else. So give the best part of your wealth, best part of everything you produce to God. And then verse 10 says, then, when you do that, then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. God will fill your barns. Honor the Lord and he will fill your barns. Now listen to me, this is not the point. You don't give to God so that you can get from God. It's not a manipulation technique. That's not the point. Following Jesus is not about God tweaking around the edges and then all of that. Following Jesus is disorienting. It was designed to be that way. It's dying to ourselves. It's laying down our life to follow him. And anybody who tells you that you give so that you can get, they're misleading you. I would say they're a false teacher. That's what the Bible would say. You might even say charlatan. Like, I would run away from that teacher if that's how you're being told. You don't give to get. But I would also tell you that anybody who tells you the Bible doesn't talk about blessings, they're also misleading you. Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the best part of everything you produce, and then he will fill your barns with grain, and then he will fill your vats with good wine. To get that language out of the Bible, you'd have to take scissors to page after page after page. It's just in there. Another example, Malachi chapter 3 says, you are under a curse. God's saying to his people, you're under a curse. Why? What spiritual thing have we done? Because your whole nation has been cheating me. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there'll be enough food in my temple. All the tithes. Some translations say the whole tithe. A tithe, if you're not familiar, literally means a tenth part, 10%. So God's saying, some people are giving the whole tithe. Some people are giving some, but not the whole tithe. And because of that, you're all under a curse. So God says, I want to challenge you to do it. I want to challenge you to give the full tithe. And then look what he says. He says, if you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, that's a key phrase. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. If you do, I love that. If you do your part, I'll do my part. And then God says, I want you to test me. Put it on the line. See if it works. This is the only time I know of God saying this. He says, try it. Put it to the test. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So Proverbs says, God will fill your barn. And Malachi says, he will guard your crops from disease. Try it. Put me to the test. Now, you may not have noticed it. It jumped out at me this week when I was looking at the New Living Translation. I hadn't maybe looked at that one recently or something on this. The Hebrew phrase, New Living Translation translates it, Lord of Heaven's armies. And that Hebrew phrase, which I can't pronounce, so don't ask that. That Hebrew phrase is only in the Bible a handful of times. You talk about God, you know, hundreds of times. About the Lord, hundreds of times. But that phrase, the Lord of Heaven's armies, only a handful of times. And every time it uses that description of God, it's a picture of God's on the scene. Like he's at work in your life. Like God's asking you to do something scary and challenging and tangible, but he's got the power to back it up. Every time it's used, that's the idea. The handful of times it's used. Each time God's asking you to do something scary. Each time God's saying, put me to the test. See if I won't come through. The Lord of heaven's armies. So let me show you one more example, and we'll close with this example of that phrase for God, because I think the language is key. Psalms 46 describes God this way. It says, God is our refuge and strength. He's always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and when the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. Can I be honest a second? If the earthquakes come and the ocean is roaring and foaming and the mountains are trembling and falling into the sea, I'm afraid. Like, I know it says not to be. I get that. Don't be afraid. I'm just going to tell you, I'm afraid at that point. Like, it's not good. And it's poetic language, and it continues in Psalm 46, but it's poetic language kind of saying if everything falls apart. Now, that may look different in your life than it does in Psalm 46, but it's the same idea of if everything hits the fan, if it all falls apart, if it all is a mess, you don't need to be afraid. And then it explains why at the end of the psalm. The end of the psalm, starting in verse 10, says, be still and know that I am God. Rob didn't know I was closing with this verse when he used it earlier. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be honored by every nation. I'll be honored throughout the world. For the Lord of heaven's armies, there's that phrase again, the Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. It's like when things get really scary, I mean, it's all falling apart. The earthquakes, the mountains are crumbling into the sea, roaring and foaming of oceans. It's really scary. In moments when it's really scary and God says, I want my kids to follow me, he pulls out the Lord of Heaven's Army name tag and puts it on and says, remember, I'm not just God, I'm the Lord of Heaven's Armies, and I've got all of this resource to back up what I'm asking you to do. It's going to be fine. Now, I know this talk is scary, but in Spring Hill, Tennessee in 2021, this may be the biggest stronghold for the group of us. We think we have a grip on our money. Our money often has a grip on us. And there are many reasons and quite a few excuses to not do what God says. And I'm sure your mind is flooded with them. Now, I don't know what a single family at Wellspring gives except for mine. So I don't know if you're the biggest giver we've ever had or if you don't give a dime. I don't know that now. I won't know that in a few weeks to know what you're doing. I have no idea what anybody gives except for mine. I know what we give to Wellspring. And I know this is scary. I know that this topic is disorienting. The idea of we strive so hard to receive, and now God's saying, yeah, but I want you to give some away. And the idea of what that would look like on the other side is just, it's scary. But because of the stakes, there are a few areas where obedience will lead to more blessing than this one. There's just a few areas. And so we don't talk about this much, but I don't want to pull back from talking about it because I think it's so valuable. So I'm going to read this verse again. And then I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to ask you to go home and think about it and talk as a family about it and pray about it and read the Bible yourself. My notes are online. You can find them online, and you can go through verse by verse and see everything that I've said. And I won't know what you decide. You can come back and not change anything, and I'll never know because I don't know what you're given now. I won't know what you're given later. But you'll know, and the Lord of Heaven's Armies will know because he longs to set you free. And he longs to bring blessing into your life when you're obedient in this area. And so he'll know. Psalm 46 says, be still. Stop striving. Stop clinging. Stop chasing. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. For the Lord of Heaven's Armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us live out those challenging words. That we would see you not just as a comforter, not just as a wise advice giver. We would see you as the Lord of Heaven's Armies that can impact things not just in the past, not just in the future, not just in the heavens, but in our life today. And because of that, we would be still and we would have trust and we wouldn't be afraid and we wouldn't be fearful. And when we feel that fear rising, we would turn that over to you and we would trust you as the Lord of Heaven's Armies. And we would push through the disorientation and we would push past the excuses and we would push past the fear and the questions and the anxiety and we would get to the heart of it. So God, I pray that you'd help us to do that, to be that follower for you so that you can set us free from this stronghold in a lot of our lives. I ask for your help on the front end and for your blessing on the back end. And I ask that all in the name, the mighty name of Jesus, who sets us free from every stronghold. Amen.